follow a particular devotional book, I find it always helps me to, in addition to my Bible reading, try to have something that we use for family prayers or individual prayers. And right now we're kind of trading off between two books in our family prayer time. Last night we read the evening portion of Charles Haddon Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. Now, if you want some good, heavy, theological thinking, that's the one to use. Now, don't buy the abridged one. These people who abridge things and turn off many of the good things bother me a little bit. No, you can get a full edition of Morning and Evening, and you can get it in a book of this size, or you can get it as we have it in the little book. And we've been through it as a family many, many times. And then the other one that we use for family is the very well-known Daily Light. And we've used that off and on also with Morning and Evening. And sometimes one member of the family reads it, sometimes another member of the family reads it. Sometimes somebody prays and sometimes someone else prays. But we have a time together when our family, of course now we just have two of us, I cock an eye at her, and she cocks an eye at me, and we sit there as cockeyed as can be. But, I mean, that's the way it is. But we always like to rejoice in the Word of God. But individually, certainly never let your family time take the place of this. And this is a book called The Borrowed Glow. And it's written by a man by the name of Richard Ellsworth Day. Now, Day was a pastor, a Baptist pastor, in San Francisco, California. And when this book first came out, it was under another title, and it was called Filled with the Spirit. But The Borrowed Glow, it tells why it took that name. And I have been through this 2 years, now not consecutively, in the front of my books. I usually mark down, and this one has read devotionally 1952. That's before some of you were. But anyway, read devotionally 1962, and now being read devotionally again 1980. And in reading this book, I find just excellent material. Now, you may not like Day. Day is a mystic. He's more in the category of Oswald Chambers. My utmost for his highest. How many of you ever used my utmost for his highest? Fine. Well, that's provocative thinking, and Oswald Chambers does a great job. That's another book we've used in the family. And it is not comforting particularly, like Streams in the Desert. How many of you have used Streams in the Desert? Well, that's a great book for comfort and courage and encouragement. Mrs. Common did a great job on that one, too. But I reviewed a book one time on evangelism written by the famous Presbyterian missionary, Zwemer. And I was so upset after I read it that I wrote a very critical review of it. And of all people to read that critical review, Richard Ellsworth Day did. And he wrote me a terrific letter. In fact, he said, when it comes time to reviewing one of my books, I hope you do it. And the book that did come and that I did review was his famous Breakfast Table Autocrat. It's the biography. I think Richard Ellsworth Day is one of them, not because he wrote to me, but because of his very, very wonderful writing. He wrote The Shadow of the Broad Rim, which is the life of Spurgeon. He wrote Bush Aglow, the life of D.L. Moody. He wrote Flagellant on Horseback, David Brainerd. A Man of Like Passions, Finney. But he wrote one of a layman, a very striking layman, who was really the financial backbone of the Moody Bible Institute, Henry Parsons Kroll. And he called it Breakfast Table Autocrat. And we have used that quite extensively. But this devotional book is very good, and it was the confirming point of the emphasis I want to bring. I'm not going to have too much time, but today I want to preach out of the fourth chapter of the book of Ezra for a few minutes today. I've used this portion before here in the homiletics renewal a year ago, but most of you are not in that. So, but anyway, he takes Zechariah 4, And let me read it. Then he, the angel, answered and spake unto me, Zechariah, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. This is from Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And Day writes, Zechariah and Zerubbabel. Does the Bible skyline of devoted youth present any superior summits until you come to James and John in the New Testament? Thank God for the tonic value of youngsters disciplined to his will. Now you're beginning to understand why I would read this in this audience. Their spontaneous breaking of the alabaster vase of life's early morning at the feet of Jesus shall always be a memorial to them. We bear witness that our eyes, familiar with the natural beauties of a continent, have never reported to mind and heart such mighty stirrings as the sight of young men and young women out and out for Christ Jesus. Lo, they always seem to be as the flower cluster on the altar of God's temple. The world, since civilization's dawn, has had a quaint habit of bringing its sorry messes to youth. With a patronizing sentiment, quote, we're counting on you to make them right, end quote. No use hoping this sad practice will ever change. Tomorrow's young people will always be paying the bills for the remarkable progress the old folks are making possible today. Youngsters can never escape the labors of rebuilding, as did Zerubbabel and Zechariah. Civilizations decayed without and within, but youth can always lay hold upon the same divine enablement, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. And it's a rewarding suit for each new generation to keep pressing. Oh God, fill us with thy spirit. Now, I hope that excites you a little bit on the writings of Richard Ellsworth Day. It'll make you think and help you a little bit. Now, I'm going to go till just about 2:50, and then I'm just going to open up for any questions you may have, not particularly on the message, but you see me so infrequently that you may have some questions that you'd like answered, and always like to be a sounding board. All right, look at Zechariah with me, if you haven't already turned to it. Look at Zechariah with me. By the way, fellows, I'm getting a tremendous blessing out of preaching out of the prophets in these days. There are so many parallels to the day in which we live. But Zechariah 4, I would write over this chapter the word encouragement. You say, well, do you think we need encouragement? Yes, I do. I've heard some things while I've been around that they bother me in one sense, and yet they don't bother me because I'm kind of used to them. But let me give you the historical setting of this great book. You remember in the first chapters of Ezra, my classes in biblical evangelism during the interim, well, just bear with me a moment while we review this, but you remember the book of Ezra is a book which describes the decree of Cyrus calling the captive people of Israel to come forth and volunteer, make the long journey from Persia over to the land of Palestine and rebuild the temple. That's a great missionary chapter, by the way, chapter 1 of Ezra. Chapter 2, you have the census of the people who came back, and in round figures, we're looking at about 50,000. That is a very small portion of God's people in captivity. But 50,000 found their way back to the site of the temple. In chapter 3, we have the laying of the foundations of what we call the Second Temple Era. Greatly inferior to the Great Temple of Solomon, which was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And that scene was a scene of mixed emotions. You know what mixed emotions are, don't you? That's what you have when you see your Cadillac going over a cliff with your mother-in-law in. That's what you call mixed emotions. There were mixed emotions on this occasion. There were people who stood and looked at these foundations and wept. Why? Because it was inferior to the great temple of Solomon. There were others who rejoiced. After all, years and years had passed since there was any place of worship in Jerusalem. Now the reality of it was gripping them, and they were rejoicing. I would say, in division, it probably was a division between the young and the old. But the youth rejoiced that they were going to have a place. The older folks shook their heads as they're doing today. Give us the good old days. You know how that goes. But anyway, they wept, they laughed. But then right after the founding of the temple foundations and the erecting of the altar, there was stiff opposition. And the opposition was successful. Now, they came to volunteer to work with Joshua the priest, Zerubbabel the governor, and all of the people to build the temple. And they use words like this, "Let us build with you." But of course, these were not believers. They were refused. The line of separation was drawn. And those famous words, "Ye have nothing to do to build us an house unto our God." And then, of course, when you draw that line, you usually draw fire. And the fire was so intense that they stopped building. Now, let me just say two things. First of all, thank God, they refused to build the wrong way with a mixed multitude. That's what's happened to the professing church for the most part. It's a mixed multitude. But instead of following through, they not only stopped building because they didn't want to build with a mixed multitude, they stopped building because of that opposition. They not only should have stopped building in the wrong way, they should have started building in the right way. I remember a fellow graduating from seminary, not this seminary, but there was the prospects of a fine, fine church down in Missouri. And 10 families, very, very interesting. So this young man was sent down there, and it wasn't long until he split it 6-4. Wrecked it, absolutely wrecked it. Now he was acting on a principle, but then he didn't turn around and start building the right way. He refused to build the wrong way. Thank God for that. But then he failed to build the right way. It's not enough simply to be negative. We must also be positive and build the right way. And these people didn't do it. They stopped. For almost 20 years, the dust blew across the foundation of the post-captivity temple. The altar gathered dust. While they built their comfortable homes. And then the Lord stirred up 2 people, Haggai, the prophet of rebuke; Zechariah, the prophet of encouragement. It seemed that almost out of nowhere, these 2 men came. And their messages, and this ought to encourage you fellows, their messages were so on target, if I may use that word, that in spite of government opposition, the people began to build again. And by the time you get to the end of the 6th chapter, you have the post-captivity temple completed and dedicated and blessed. But it was because of the leadership, not particularly of Zerubbabel and Joshua, because they stopped, but because of the inspiring messages of Haggai and Zechariah, getting them to start. Well, I wish I could listen to Zechariah preach. In fact, I'm going to insist that he preach when I get to heaven, because I want to listen to him. There's something in his writings that just gripped my heart very, very definitely. And I haven't time, of course, to go through all of this book of Zechariah, but let me, in the 4th chapter, just touch down about a couple of things. And I'm just going to dig it out of the text, and then you can study it for yourself. I believe this preacher's message had to do, first of all, with the reality of obstacles. Now you say, but didn't you say doing God's work in God's way? That's exactly what I said. But I'm not convinced that doing God's work in God's way is ever without opposition. Now I'm not referring to my accident. Everybody looks at me now in the light of an accident. I'm not referring to that at all. But there are obstacles. What was the obstacle here? The obstacle here was interference by people and government appeal, and it was stopped. I wonder if any of you men have encountered any obstacles in the last week. Someday I'm going to, Bob Newman, someday I'm going to change my whole preaching style. And I'm going to do it right now, just for a little taste of it. What seeks to stop you? What is it that bothers you? What is your personal obstacle? What have you encountered that somehow is just seems like a wall? In the language of Zechariah, is a mountain. Some two or three tell me right now. What do you have the most difficulty with? You know what to do as a Christian, but what keeps you from doing it? Anybody? Maybe you don't have obstacles. Maybe I'm in that kind of a seminary. I don't know. Yes?
Spending enough time sharing the gospel with our faith.
Okay. The obstacle of sharing what I believe with relatives close to me who are unsaved. I probably touched you a little bit today when I said we just had a marvelous overnight with my oldest son. And Steve was an All-American football player when he was in college. Just a terrific boy. He was most valuable down here at Abington in football. And he just got right out of college. He graduated from Wheaton and took 2 years in the Army. And then he went right into Alcoa. And they call him the deacon in the company, of course. But God is using him. He's got a daughter that'll be entering Coral Falls where they had the flood, you remember? But if she came in here today, I wouldn't talk. I would just let Eleanor go over to the organ and let Janet hit the piano. She's a composer, she's a pianist, she's just a little bit of everything. And that family is just a constant thrill. Now, I would see the burden. I would see the burden, the obstacle of having to face dear loved ones who oppose or who are indifferent to what you do. That's a particular burden. Some of you don't have that burden. Many of you do. Anybody else have yes, sir, right down there. All right. The battle of spending time in personal prayer with the Lord. Well, don't ever expect to get over that obstacle. You never will. You'll never get to a plateau where it's going to be easy. Or there will be times when it'll just seem to glide. But prayer is work. And you got to fight for the time. And if there's anything the devil wants to do is to stop you from praying. That's one of the great lessons the disciples learned as they watched our Lord. Lord, teach us to pray. He didn't say teach us how to pray. He said teach us to pray. Why? They were observing their Lord in prayer. And they said, we want to get in on that. Amen. All right, one more obstacle? Yes. The obstacle of unbelief. In other words, the work looks like a mountain. All right, well, how does Zerubbabel get the answer to this from this prophet Zechariah? Look at it here, and his promise is just this way. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Here it is. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground, or as a plain. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, or grace unto it, grace unto it. He's not going to deny the reality of obstacles. I only remember the little chorus, you didn't write this one, but remember the little chorus we used to sing, when your fears grow mountain high and would block your pathway. Wait, oh wait upon the Lord, believing while you pray. Then your eagle wings will grow, Isaiah 40. Your eagle wings will grow. Up, 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 up you'll go. Over, hallelujah, over. With the mountains far below. Now, I've done a lot of mountain climbing. Mountains look a lot different at 5,000 feet than they do at level ground. Here, same mountains, but what a different perspective. That's what he's saying. And the advantage of preaching from Zechariah is that you know very well what he said came true. See? It looked like a mountain. They couldn't possibly build that temple. But thank God after this kind of preaching they did. Here? All right, let's look at the second one now. The reality of God-given foundations. What do you mean by that? The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Let's put it in ordinary language. What God begins, he completes. You believe that? Something bothers me, fellows. I can't quite put together the fact that a fellow will say, God, without any question, led me to this institution. Then the mountains start coming. Financial mountains. Family mountains. Health mountains. Money mountains. All of a sudden he says, well, I guess I'll drop out. I think you ought to examine that very, very carefully. If you had arrived on this scene, you would have met people who said, no, that temple's never going to... Yeah, I'm positive the Lord led me out of Persia. I'm positive God supplied every bit of the need that I needed to get here. I'm positive God led us to build that foundation and put up that altar. But, that's the Billy Goat approach. But. Now this man of God comes and said, what God begins, God is going to complete. Did he? Well, he certainly did. When I was a little boy, Dr. McCrae was in the audience tonight when I mentioned this. By the way, Dr. McCrae and I were born in the same town, way up in northern Michigan. Of course, he was born a little before me, but I mean, his father was the medical doctor in the Calumet and Hecla Mining Company, and my father was a laborer in that mine. Of course, we never knew one another, even as a family. Then, we didn't know that until I arrived at Faith Seminary in 1937. But I told an incident when I was a little boy, 2 years of age. See, I got into evangelism real young. And they put me up on a chair to sing that very simple little gospel song. Jesus included me. Jesus included me. But being a little boy, I sang it. Jesus concluded me. See, I was a Calvinist at two. I mean, I want you to see that. I'm glad that truth has my heart. He not only includes us, he concludes it. He finishes it up. If there's a first coming of Christ, then there will be a second coming. They go together. They are utterly inseparable. That's what the prophet's preaching here. The reality of God-given foundations. Spend the time it takes to be sure that you're where God wants you, and then go with it, in spite of all the mountains of obstacles. Well, I'll have just one more time. And I like this one because it says the reality of small things. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when you see the plumb line in the hand of trouble. It's so easy, men. It's so easy just to compare something in the past or compare some great church or great institution and say, oh, man, Well, be like the people at Kadesh Barnea. They had a grasshopper complex. Before the Amalekites, we are as what? Grasshoppers. Little, small, insignificant. Now that temple foundation looked insignificant as compared to the great temple of Solomon. Those 50,000 looked insignificant as compared to the great population of God's Old Testament people. That isn't the criterion. The criterion is God. And I remember visiting Xenia Theological Seminary. I almost went to Xenia when I came out of college. I was brought up an old United Presbyterian, Sam Singing United Presbyterian. And my pastor was very anxious for me to go to Xenia. But I didn't. God sent me to Faith Seminary. And we began that year in 1937 with just 25 in the student body. 15 in my class. I could spend couple of hours telling you what God has done for those 15. Vernon Grounds, John Sanderson, many outstanding men. In fact, I just got a retirement statement from Sam Schultz. I taught Sam the first years of the 40s, and now he's retiring. He's retired. The reality of small things. And I stopped in Pittsburgh some years ago after we'd started this, and I went through that fantastic Xenia Western Theological Center. 150,000 volumes in the library. Whew. All of those gorgeous faculty offices. But of course, I was particularly interested in the financial layout. 48% of everything they needed to operate that place comes by endowment. Oh, boy. And I thought of a good old school building in Hatfield. I thought of all the small things. God rebuke me. Despise not the day of small things. Why? Because this chapter closes, and I won't get into that. The sons of fresh oil. People empowered by the Spirit, not by might nor by power, but by my Holy Spirit. That's really what counts. It's not facility. It's function. And evidently, Zechariah's preaching was effective because they went to work and finished the temple. And you know, that was a great temple. You know why? After its enlargement by Herod, that was the temple in which our Lord walked. You check it out. You never know when you're working on a small thing what it actually is going to lead to. No, you don't. You really don't know what that means. But get into God's small things and let Him work that out for you. All right, my time is almost up. Anybody have just a field of question that you like about the school? You know, I chair the board, and I have most to do with the financial structure. I hope I'm not just that. I hope every time you look at me, you don't see a dollar sign. But I am vitally interested, and I just can't get to all of you. There may be prevailing in the student body some questions, and maybe I can be helpful. If I don't know the answer, I'll just say, I don't know. But we're doing our best. Yes, sir. Working toward it, the faculty is in preparation right now, the necessary documents. The one thing, Oswaldo, that kept us hesitating was, of course, our financial situation. And I'm greatly encouraged because that financial situation has improved. Now, I can't go into all of it, and you probably don't see it just like I do, but let me give you one example. Bible Evangelism sponsored the founding of this school in 1971. And when we sponsored the founding of the school, we had no plant fund. It had been operated out of my basement, out of my home. And we had no, what you would call, assets in the sense that there was an equity. But of course, in 1972, we purchased the 7-acre property over yonder where George Clark lives. And in 1976, we built that lovely recording studio. And then this last year, we've just completely renovated that apartment over there, and it's gorgeous. And then in 1978, we bought the property 8 acres down the line, and we have completely renovated it inside. And on the 31st of January, we were before the zoning board, and we expect to build a combination building called the Hatfield Hospitality House, which will give the Queen and myself an apartment to live in. It will be the headquarters for Bible Evangelism, moving out of that into next year. It will have a large area of a conversation pit or think tank or whatever you want to call it, where groups can gather, and there will be a dining room that will take care of some 50 people. If you get any more than that, we'll have to come over here. But it will be a warm fellowship house where we'll be able to communicate with people. Well, I sat with my bank president the other day, and he said, anybody that owns 15 acres in Hatfield is worth $250,000. Then you add the buildings to it, and BE owns now property worth $400,000. and there's only about 100,000 against it. So we have substantially increased our equity to 300,000 during these years. You say, but that's Bible evangelism. But Bible evangelism is the financial backup. The only reason you are given degrees, the only reason you can operate as a degree-giving institution is that Bible evangelism pledges to put 25,000 in the kitty every year in order that this, on the old financial figures, may figure 5% of $500,000 in endowment. See, that's 25,000. Those figures are wrecked now. I mean, who wants 5% for their money? Not now. But anyway, that is of very great significance. Then we have constantly improved this, of course, and we have at the same time reduced our indebtedness so that I would estimate, if I had to estimate, we have come down at least 30% in our indebtedness. So as far as I'm concerned, it's a slow process, but we are working toward the one thing that would keep us from accreditation. So don't, if you want more detail on this, I'll be glad to talk to you. I'd hope today that I could announce the pooled income fund. You say, what's that? That's a thing we've been working on for months. And it's unique. In fact, I've got some people already who are asking to get into it. Now, this is not an annuity. This is something which is managed by top financial experts. And it's in the form of a deferred gift. You put $1,000 into it, that of course is a gift, but it won't come to this school until you pass away or your survivor passes away. But you earn off of that, and that doesn't come out of our kitty. That comes out of the bank's kitty. And we have set up this for both Biblical Theological Seminary Incorporated and Bible Evangelism Incorporated. And just as soon as some other schools like Christopher Dock and the others heard about this, they said, hey, why aren't we in on this? And they're going to be in on it. Because when all of those pooled income funds from the various schools get together, it's called the Univest Fund. And, of course, the larger it is, the more interest it will command. In the first 3 years of the pooled income, you're guaranteed 6. But after that, no telling where. Whereas an annuity is a fixed rate of income on the basis of your age when you take out the annuity. Not this. This can grow and grow and grow. And we're really excited about this. So, Oswaldo, we're doing everything we can to remove that mountain, to use my message. To get away from that mountain. And I believe we're well on the way. Our auditor is quite enthused. Really he is. He just sat in the office the other day and he just said, you know, I do the books of other schools. And he said, I'll tell you, you boys are doing all right. Well, amen. So other preparation is, but I don't believe we will have a regional accreditation initial visit until the fall. That answer your question? If you want any more time, I'll be glad. I love to talk about this. I mean, this is all right. What do you say, Matt? Right? Matt?
We have a committee progress all on getting another professor.
Yes, there's a very definite time. I think we'll probably be able to make an announcement before this spring semester closes. In fact, we may make it next month. I'm not sure. Right now, the lines are very definitely out. And we are not sitting on our hands on this one. And I believe you will be encouraged by whatever comes up. I can't announce any names or anything at this time, but we are definitely working on that now. Right. Anybody else? Say, I want to go to my next class. All right, go ahead. Let's stand for prayer. Shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the encouragement of your servant, Zechariah. We thank Thee that his words, empowered by the Holy Spirit, did that work in that post-captivity period. And Lord, we believe that each one of us have a responsibility, but keep us from the idea that we will never, never encounter mountains. Help us to look back at God-given foundations, and to take the things which you give us as you give them to us to the perfection of that work. For he is the author and he is the finisher of that work. Now bless our classes today We particularly pray today for any who are having obstacles, sometimes too personal to mention in a chapel like this. But Lord, give us victory over those obstacles. In Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.